Good morning. Good morning. We all love a good David and Goliath story, don't we? Maybe you have your own
favorite. I think my personal favorite, maybe the story of Aaron Brockovich.
A small, insignificant woman with limited resources who takes on a corporate giant and wins against the odds. And sees that justice is done. Or think of perhaps when you might watch a football game, perhaps an FA Cup final, one with a very big side, playing a side that's way down the divisions. Now, assuming you don't have a strong preference for either side beforehand, I don't know about you, but I wonder which side you really are gunning for. Who do you support? The underdogs. I support the underdog, definitely. It's so much more exciting when the weak people win. Everyone expects the biggest side to win. But when the underdog wins, well, that's a story worth telling. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Samuel and chapter 17, and that's on page 276. Today we're going to continue our series looking at David and in the Old Testament, and we're going to focus this morning on the story of David and Goliath. And Owain, if you were here last week, started looking at that, and we reached a bit of a cliffhanger in the story. How will David take on this arrogant giant from the town of Gath? Will this normal bloke from Bethlehem really take him on and win? As you remember, the armies of Israel and the armies of the Philistines were lined up against each other in the valley of Elah. And Goliath walked forward to challenge the army of Israel. Who will fight? Who will step forward? Well, for 40 days, no one at all stepped up for this particular job. Each day, twice a day, they were stuck with the same message of humiliation. You're rubbish. You silly little army of insignificant Israel. You are no match for me, said Goliath. So as David came on his day off to the camp, his day off from looking after the sheep, to bring some cheese and some bread for the men in the camp, everyone knew that something must be done. Who would break the deadlock? And it was David who saw the issues as they really were. Who is this man, this pagan, that he should defy the armies of the living God? This is the issue. It is God's name and honor at stake here. Who does he think he is? Who is the really strong man in this situation? Well, it's not Goliath. You've missed it, says David. It's not Goliath who's the real giant here. No, we have the living God on our side. So, says David, don't lose heart. Things may look hopeless, but it's not as it appears. Victory is within our grasp. So we now come to the passage for this morning, which I'll just read to you. I'm going to start at the end of verse 37 and continue through to the end of the chapter. Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword over the tunic and tried walking around, because he was not used to them. "I cannot go in these," he said to Saul, "because I'm not used to them." So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. "Come here," he said, "and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals." David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands." As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly towards the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it from the sheath. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. When the Philistines saw their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath and to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharim road to Gath and Ekron. When the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines, they plundered their camp. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem. He put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David going out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is that young man?" Abner replied, "As surely as you live, your majesty, I don't know." The king said, "Find out whose son this young man is." As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul, with David still holding the Philistine's head. "Whose son are you, young man?" Saul asked him. David said, "I am the son of your servant Jesse of Bethlehem." "Go, and the Lord be with you," says Saul. Sounds very pious and holy, doesn't it? But the truth is, Saul is hiding. Saul is running from his own responsibilities as king. As we've already seen, he's the one who was meant to be there. He was the one who was meant to be fighting the battle. But his blessing on David is also full of significance. As we heard from Simon a couple of weeks ago, David had already been anointed by Samuel. And at that time, we read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. "Go, and the Lord be with you," says Saul. And little did he realize, but that David was now the one who had already got the Lord with him in a special way. The Spirit of the Lord was with David, but very sadly, the Spirit of the Lord had been removed from Saul. Saul then offers David his armor to protect him, but David says, I can't go with these, and he takes them off. And instead, he loads up his shepherd's satchel with 5 smooth, cricket ball-sized stones, and with his sling in his hand, he approaches the Philistine. So the preparations are made for battle, but then comes the weigh-in. This is when the two fighters face each other, and they say big man stuff to each other. You may have seen that before a boxing match. The two fighters stare each other down. They try and scare and intimidate each other and gain the psychological advantage. But as he sees David coming, Goliath is already very angry. "Don't waste my time, little boy," he says in effect. "Have you come out here to throw sticks for me? Are you going to play a game of fetch? Get me to fetch the sticks for you, you silly boy. I will feed you to the birds and animals who will scavenge for your remains." And to be honest, if you've been standing on a nearby hill watching this scene unfold, it would have looked quite ridiculous, wouldn't it? Here is Goliath, absolutely armed to the teeth with all the latest military hardware, the javelin with go-faster bits attached to the end, the armor which looked impenetrable, facing David, who has come out with a sling and a stone and no armor at all. This is a crazy mismatch. And it reminded me of the first and, in fact, the only game of rugby that I played when I was about 16 years old. I was playing for the Crowborough Rugby Club, the third team, with a bunch of very large and strong men. At that stage, I did at least have youth and fitness on my side. But as I ran up the wing, I ran into a very large opponent, kind of Pete Dixon kind of sized. And I just simply bounced off him. And he sort of just bounced me into touch and out of play. And that's what we expect to happen here. We expect David, just for Goliath, to just bounce him into touch. But David's reply is even more strong. "You may think you're strong with your sword and your spear, but I come to you with the Lord on my side. This is not our battle today. We don't win it with swords and spears. It's his battle. It's the Lord's battle, and he will win it for us. Watch out, Goliath, because I'm going to give not just you, but the whole army of the Philistines to feed the birds and wild animals, because you have defied the armies of the living God. Be careful, Goliath, who you pick your fight with." So then David, he starts to run towards Goliath and begins to swing the stone round and round his head. And finally, he flings it forward, and it smashes into the only unprotected part of Goliath, which was his skull. And he falls forward on his face and immediately dies. And verse 50 repeats it again, almost like a refrain. "And he fell. David struck him and killed him." So here was victory in the first round. David totally defeated him. Before the battle had really even got going, Goliath was fatally wounded and died. So with the victory in the valley convincingly won, the Israelites can hardly believe what they've seen. This is not what they were expecting. What a shocking triumph. They run in and they chase the Philistines out of the region. They cut them down as they go. It's a gruesome but decisive victory. The Philistine champion is decapitated, and the rest of the army fall like flies. Now Saul is clearly watching on, and he sees this incredible victory unfold. And he goes to the commander of his army and he says, "Whose son is that young man?" And Abner says, "Really, King, I don't know." And then you can almost detect a sense of impatience in Saul's voice. "What do you mean you don't know? You're the commander of the army. Go and find out whose son he is. Where does he come from?" Slight confusion here, I think, because if you look back at chapter 16, you'll note that David has already been known to Saul. David was found by the royal court as a gifted harpist whose playing would soothe Saul when an evil spirit came on him and troubled him. So Saul must have met David, must have seen him, perhaps spoken to him before. But here he says, whose son is he? Perhaps it was simply that he couldn't quite believe it either. Was this the same David, the shepherd boy, the musician, who had just defeated this incredible giant? And there's so much more of the story of David and Saul, which opens up over the next chapters. And we're going to be looking at some of those key things, that those key events that occur as we meet together over the next few weeks. But as we reflect on this story this morning, let me ask a question. Who do you think was the hero of the story you just heard? Well, you might say that's a bit of a silly question. Of course, the hero is David. But think again. Who does the story point to? Look at verses 45 to 47 again. In whose name does David come? In the name of the Lord Almighty. Who will hand you, Goliath, over to me? The Lord will. Who is it that saves? The Lord saves. Whose battle is it? It's the Lord's battle. Now you might think that the hero of the story is David, but the storyteller is wanting to make it very clear to us that it is God, the Lord, who is the hero. He's the one we're to be focusing on here, not on David. It is the Lord who Goliath was defying when he defied the armies of Israel. And it's in the Lord's name, for the Lord's honor, that David goes up against him. And as the people of Israel told this story to each other, as they read about these events later, as they talked about them with their children, what question did it throw up for them? Perhaps it was this. Who will you have as your king? We read in chapter 8 that the people rejected God as king and chose Saul. But it quickly became apparent that Saul was not the one. He was not going to be the king under God's rule. Saul was just going to make up his own rules. So God rejected Saul. But then came David. Surely David would be the king that we need. He was chosen specifically by God, not because of his strength or his stature, but simply because he was God's choice and because his heart and his passion was for God. Was David the king we need? Well, as the story goes on, we realize that no, not even David is the king we need. And the book of Samuel in 2 Samuel 7 points us forward to another king, a greater king, who would come, who would set up a forever kingdom and bring honor to God's name. He would be a son of David, and he would be king. And so even here, it seems the storyteller is wanting to remind the people of Israel that it is not David who is the hero. It is not David who is the ultimate king. It is his king, Jesus, who they need. Perhaps in the past you've read this story and you've tried to see yourself, sort of put yourself in there as David the hero, defeating the giants in your life. And on a good day, maybe it feels like you've put up a pretty good fight. But then you hit a bad patch again, and that doesn't seem quite so clear. Maybe you fall back into a habit that you thought you'd left behind, you'd dealt with for good, and you begin to feel quite discouraged. You see, if we're honest at this point, we know that we're not like David, who ran unarmed against the giant. If I had to write myself into the story, probably I would be on the hillside, watching on, running back for cover, fearful and feeling beaten. What are the big enemies for us? Well, I thought of two. One is sin, and the other is death. And I don't think they come much bigger than that. Have you won your battle with sin? Or do you look at your thought life, sometimes as I do, and think, what a mess. How screwed up I am. How weak and fickle I am. How lacking in true passion for God I am. how selfish I am. What a shocking mixture of motives I have. And as you look ahead to the end of your life, and you know for certain that your life will end one day, do you have an answer for death? Do you have a philosophy of life that can cope with death? I'm sure you've read or heard about the tragic death of Peaches Geldof a month or so ago. What a terribly sad story. And perhaps you read too what Bob Geldof said about his dear daughter's death. He said, "We are beyond pain. How is this possible that we will not see her again? How is that bearable?" And he's right. How is that bearable? Torn apart by the grief and the loss, but even more sad is the fact that it seems there is no hope. No hope beyond this life. No hope that he will see her again. How is that bearable? So who is the hero? Who is the king that fights these battles for us and wins? Would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 2? That's on page 1118. Colossians chapter 2. And I'm just going to read two or three verses 13 to 15, page 1118, Colossians 2, verse 13, where Paul says, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Christ is the king we really need. Only Christ has made us alive, so that we're now able to say no to sin. Only he has dealt with sin and guilt, finally nailing the long list of charges against us to the cross with him as he died there. Only Christ has disarmed the power of sin and death. And he has done it not with swords or spears, not with an obvious display of power and might, but he has done it by the cross. It looked like weakness. It looked like slings and stones. It looked as though defeat was certain. But through the weakness and foolishness of the cross, the victory is won. On the cross, there was an embarrassing defeat for sin and death. Christ has made a public spectacle of them. He has triumphed over them and shows the whole world that they are totally beaten. He has won the victory. Only in Christ can we face death without fear. Only he has the answer for the unbearable loss of a loved one. And it really matters. It is reality. It's not a nice story. It's not a fairy tale. It's the best of all stories, and it's true. Christ is the hero of the story. He has won the battles for us. He must be our king. He is the king we really need. Is he your king this morning? And that's my first point this morning then. Jesus is the king we really need. But the second point is this. See what a difference the king makes. See what a difference the king makes. Did you spot the difference in the army? Before and after David's victory, before David killed Goliath, they were just standing about, hoping it would all go away, pretending that they had it all under control, when in fact they had no answers to it at all. But after the king won his victory, well, the scene was entirely different. Suddenly they were on the offensive. They were running towards the enemy. Before, they were humiliated. After, they were full of confidence, chasing the Philistines down, surging forward with a shout. See what a difference King Jesus makes. You can see it in the disciples on that first Easter, hiding away in the upper room, frightened for their lives. But a few short weeks later, when the truth of the resurrection really hit home, they are right out there, brimming with confidence, surging forward, telling the good news. And the world has never been the same since. I know that some of you have gone through the most awful times in the last years, and for some those situations are ongoing. Yet I and many others have seen a faith that holds on through those times. We've seen your patience in suffering. We see hope and not despair. We see Jesus holding you and keeping you strong. We've seen the difference that Jesus makes in your lives. Some of you have seen the difference that Jesus makes to those who struggle with addictions. Only Jesus can bring full healing and restoration, and he does, and he has, and he will. See the difference that Jesus makes to your relationships. When you're tempted to be unforgiving, it's through Jesus that you are not consumed by bitterness, but you are taken over by grace. Or when you're tempted to retreat and withdraw from a relationship that's challenging at the moment, it's Jesus who makes the difference and gives you the courage to have that difficult conversation, to confront that person for the sake of your relationship. When ordinary Christians with ordinary work demonstrate radically different priorities, in which integrity is much more important than financial success, it's Jesus who makes the difference. It's Jesus who changes us. Now, some of these things to the world as they look on, they might not look like massive victories. They might not seem that impressive. But they are like blossom with the promise of fruit. They are signs that one day we will enjoy Christ's victory in full. We will celebrate that victory with our King forever. Everyone expects the biggest side to win. But when the weak people win, well, that's a story worth telling. So don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed of your faith. Don't hide it. Don't apologize for it. Because Paul said in Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. What about you? Do you believe it this morning? I don't know, maybe there's someone here this morning who is hearing this for the first time. They want to know more about what it means to have Jesus as King. So I would encourage you to, before you go today, to speak to someone. Get them to explain it, to talk to you about it. Arrange to meet up with them. Read the Bible together with them. Study it. Work out what it might mean for you to have Jesus as your King. Yesterday we had our work partners away day, and we spent some time worshiping God together. And we sang a new song, and I thought I would just finish with this as a prayer, just the chorus and the second verse. Let's pray as we finish. let your kingdom come. Let your will be done, so that everyone might know your name. Let your song be heard everywhere on earth, till your sovereign work on earth is done. Let your kingdom come. Give us your strength, O God, and courage to speak. Perform your wondrous deeds through those who are weak. Lord, use us as you want, whatever the test. By grace, we'll preach your gospel till our dying breath. Amen.